Well, amen. Are you glad to be here today?
Amen.
Amen. What a blessing it is to be able to come and to worship our Heavenly Father. And what a blessing it is to know that we have been forgiven. If you have been with us, you know we're studying in John's Gospel. We are in chapter 7. So if you'll go ahead and make your way to John chapter 7, I want to talk today about Jesus is the great divider. Now, I remember in 1996 when I moved to Salem, began pastoring here at Salem First Baptist Church. We were down the road where many of you remember the building that we were in. Many of you were in that building at that time with us. And we had a sign. We had these letters we'd put on the sign. And it was my responsibility to change the sign. I never liked doing that, by the way. And part of the reason is because I'm not that creative. And you had to come up with creative thoughts. And every now and then, because I didn't change it every week, I would hear from somebody that say, well, the sign's the same this week as it was last week. And I said, I know, and I'm sorry, I'll try to do better. But some people can be really creative and even funny with how they do those things. And I found a list, and I just want to read some of these. These are lists that came off of church signs. Tweet others as you would like to be tweeted. Don't make me come down there, signed God. How do you make holy water? You boil the hell out of it. Choose the bread of life or your toast. Now's a good time to visit. Our pastor's on vacation. Adam and Eve, the first people to not read the apple terms and conditions. Sunburn is prevented by sunscreen. God loves you more than Kanye loves Kanye. What do you call a sleepwalking nun? A Roman Catholic. Well, the gospel according to John is all about signs. And there are seven signs that we see in the gospel of John. They're miracles, but they are called signs. And these miracles or signs are designed to point us to Jesus, to see that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who came down from heaven. Now, in John chapter 7, as I've said, we are at the Feast of Tabernacles, and we are there at the last day, and we're going to pick up in verse number 37. So if you would stand with me, we're going to read all the way down through verse number 52. And on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But someone said, will the Christ come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Heavenly Father, I pray today for inspiration from your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that we might see who Jesus is. And our text shows Jesus to be the great divider. And Father, I pray that we would come down on the side with Jesus. And I pray today that each heart would be open, each mind would be receptive, and that we might understand what it means to be a follower of Christ and to understand the cost. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, when the crowd heard Jesus, some in the crowd said, He's the great prophet. And what they were doing, they were saying, Oh, you know, the great prophet that was prophesied out of Deuteronomy 18, like Moses. And the others said, No, He's not the great prophet. He is the Messiah. And still others said, Oh, no, He can't be the Messiah because nothing good can come out of Nazareth or Galilee, and no prophet has come from Galilee. Well, they'd forgotten that Jonah had, Elijah had, and others had. So they basically said there's division concerning who Jesus is. One group believes this, another group believes this, another group believes this, and some just don't have any idea. But they had sent these soldiers to seize Jesus, but when they got there, instead of seizing Jesus, they were enthralled by what he had to say because they said, no man ever spoke like this. And they didn't bring him back. And I want you to understand something. Jesus was divisive in the 33 years he lived on earth, especially the last 3.5 years. And I want you to know something. He is just as divisive today. We have to make a decision on which side we are on. There is no neutral ground. 50 years ago, you could say there's a lot of neutral ground because you could make this statement, well, Jesus is God. And someone would say, I believe that, but I've not committed myself to him. Now when you say Jesus is God, you're making an absolute statement in a culture that does not like absolutes. And because of that, we have this great division. Jesus divides, number one, because he claims that he is ultimate truth. Jesus said, I am. And the crowd had different opinions about Jesus. As I said, some said the prophet, some said the Messiah, some said, well, we don't know who he is, but we know this. He's from Galilee, and no good thing comes from Galilee, so he can't be the Messiah because we know the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. Well, you and I know that Jesus did come from Bethlehem. That's where he was born. But they were making this case, this argument about him. He can't possibly be the Messiah. Now, often because personally, when I think of Jesus, I think of the great unifier, don't you? He unifies us as a body. He's a unifier. But when we look at it realistically, practically, in our culture, in our world, Jesus is the great divider. And he divides not only nations, he divides not only religions, but he also divides families. Because some agree he is the Messiah. But others in families say, no. I bet maybe some of you have had conversations with family members and they disagree with you and it's caused a division in your household. It's caused a division between brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, aunts and uncles, siblings, because we fall on this side, they fall on that side, and either you don't have the conversation, or when you do have the conversation, there's this clash of beliefs. Because you believe, and they do not believe. I think of Jesus being the great unifier because in that high priestly prayer, he said that we might be all one, just like he and the Father are one, and we might be one in him. But the truth is, the world reacts to Jesus in a totally different manner than we do. Now, Think about it like this. Jesus predicted even family members would be divisive. And he said so in Mark's Gospel, or Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 36, he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." When we read those words of Jesus, we are stunned because we think that Jesus came and he's going to be the great unifier and bring us all together. But the radical nature of his teaching causes people to be divided about him because he claims to be absolute truth. And because of the world that we live in now, we live in a postmodern world. And you say, "You know, John, that's a big word. What in the world is a postmodern world?" Well, it's applied to the arts and it's applied to sciences. And basically what a postmodern world view is this. It rejects all absolutes. I've had conversations with those who are postmodernists, and my response to them is, they say, "No, there's no absolute truth." And I ask them this question, "Are you certain there's no absolute truth? Are you absolutely certain?" They say, "I'm absolutely certain there is no absolute truth." And they have just put themselves in a corner because they have agreed that there are absolutes, but they don't want your absolutes. Now, anyone who claims to believe in absolute truth, they look at them as anti-intellectual, uneducated, and out of the mainstream. And you'll hear people say this, "My truth may not be your truth, and your truth may not be my truth." Well, I have a problem with that. Now, the problem is, truth is always truth. And we can't play with truth. It is either true or it is false. And Jesus makes that statement in John chapter 14, verse 6, and when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except he come through me." He claimed to be the only way to heaven, but you'll have all kinds of people say, "Oh, no, 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 no." And by the way, that divides billions of people. Billions of people. In John chapter 17, Jesus said these things, "Now that they have known that all things which you have given me are from you." Listen, now we're going to talk about truth a little bit more in John chapter 8, but John 8:32, Jesus said these words, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And the truth will set you free. I was reading, and I actually read the story probably back in the late 90s, early 2000s, of this young girl from Ohio. And they had come to America because she had cancer, and they were treating her, and she got better and was improving, and she turned 16. Her family was Muslim. And when she turned 16, she gave her life to Christ. Well, her family, because they were Muslim, decided that they were going to use Sharia law, which means they get the opportunity to take her life because she has abandoned the Muslim faith. But she refused to renounce Christ. And Rivka Berry left home at 16, running away, ended up in Florida with a Christian pastor and his wife, and they called the Department of Children's Services. And eventually she ended up back in her home, but the law protected her until she was 18 when she could leave home. She's a Christian speaker today. She has a law degree. And she wrote this book entitled "Hiding in the Light: Why I Risk Everything to Leave Islam and follow Jesus. Now, listen to me. Her story is not one that's unusual or abnormal. It has happened over and over and over and over and over again. Listen, Jesus divides families. Second thing I want you to understand, you can't be neutral about Jesus. You can't just say, well, you know what, I'm just going to straddle the fence. When these men came to arrest Jesus in our text, they didn't arrest him immediately. In fact, he was teaching, so they allowed him to teach. They were listening to him as he were teaching, and as he were continuing to teach, these guards, instead of being able to arrest him, are stunned. But they have to come back to the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and give an account. So they come back, they have their shields, they have their swords, they come back, and they ask the question, Sanhedrin, where's Jesus? Well, I can see them shuffling around with their head down, kind of like the kid with that's caught with their hand in the cookie jar. Well, you see, we started listening to him, and just an amazing thing happened. No man ever spoke like this. And we were so overwhelmed with Jesus that we just didn't arrest him. Now, listen to me. These two groups, those who were following Jesus and those who were opposed to Jesus, there was no middle ground. You either are in or you're out. Jesus made this incredible statement in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and he said these words. Probably this is the harshest thing that he ever said. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. You can't find any gray area there, can you? You either are or you aren't. That's the most narrow-minded thing that Jesus ever said. But that does not change the fact that it is absolutely true. C.S. Lewis said, and I quote, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan." That is the absolute truth. Lewis said, Josh McDowell used the same words, "You can either claim Jesus as Lord, liar, or lunatic. He is either Lord who he says he is, he's a liar claiming to be God, or he's a lunatic and he's out of his mind. But you can't claim one or the other. It either is or he is not." Now, I heard of a man years ago. I can't remember if I read it or heard it, so I can't remember. But I'll just tell the story. This man, during the Civil War, 1861 to 1865, living in Kentucky, he decided that he did not want to be on the north side, nor did he want to be on the south side. So he put on a blue jacket and gray trousers, and both sides shot at him. You can't be neutral. You have to take a stand. I'm either with Jesus or I'm not. There is no neutrality with Christ. The third thing that I find that's powerful in our text is this: expect to be ridiculed when you take a stand for Jesus. Expect it. Don't think it's some strange thing. When Nicodemus decided to defend Jesus, they became angry and mocked him in verse 51 and 52. They say these words, "Does our law," this Nicodemus, "judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered Nicodemus and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Now, just speaking up for Jesus, saying, you know, we need to hear this matter out, and they shut him down immediately. Why the opposition? What's the issue with Galilee? Why were they so concerned? Well, he's from Galilee. Are you from Galilee too? They were mocking him. Why? Well, if you're not from Galilee, if you're not from Jerusalem, you are unrefined, you are uneducated. The aristocrats were there in Jerusalem, and the uneducated were everywhere else. And the leaders were basically saying, there's no way the Messiah can come from Galilee. But lest we fall into the same trap, we live in Arkansas. We're 47th, 48th, 49th, and 50th in about everything. And we are looked down upon by other states. Those hicks from the sticks. But we in Arkansas say this. Bill, I'm going to hit you just a little lick, but don't worry. Thank God for Mississippi and Louisiana. Because now we say, but you know, we're doing the very same thing that they were doing that day. It's kind of like the hillbilly mom who wrote this letter, and I found this, thought I've just got to read this. This is a mother writing her son, "Dear Jim Bob, I'm writing this letter real slow, 'cause I know you can't read very fast. We don't live where we did before, 'cause your dad done read in the paper that most accidents happen within 10 miles from your home. So we moved 15 miles away to be safer. I can't send you our new address, 'cause the last family who lived here took the numbers off beside the door so they wouldn't have to change their address at their new house. I locked my keys in the car yesterday. We was really worried 'cause it took me 2 hours to get your paw out of the car. Your sister had a new baby yesterday. We haven't found out if it's a boy or girl yet, so I don't know if you'll be an aunt or an uncle. Your uncle Buddy Bob drowned in a vat of whiskey at the whiskey factory where he worked last week. Some men tried to fish him out, but he was able to fight them off. They say he died happy. We had him cremated and he burned for 3 days. I meant to put a $10 bill in this letter, but I'd already sealed the envelope when I thought about it. Love, Ma." Many pseudo-sophisticated intellectual people in our culture look at us Bible-believing Christians as so backward and dumb as a rock, and we have witnessed an attack on Christianity like never before in the history of the world, and the academic community considers us to be backward. Just as the scorn that was heaped upon Nicodemus and those soldiers who they had sent, so is it being heaped upon us as we stand up for the name of Christ. There is a strong, strong spirit of intellectual snobbery that's happening in our nation. Do you know that 123 out of the first 126 universities and colleges in our land were created to teach young boys and young men how to teach the gospel so they could go out and make America a Christian nation? You go to Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Brown, Dartmouth, and any of the Ivy League schools today, and if you are a born-again Christian, an evangelical, they will laugh you to scorn and run you out of their school if given the chance. The very thing that they were created for, they are now adamantly opposed. And as I spoke to you a couple of weeks ago, those of you who were here, I remember, Harvard now has for the chief of professors and administrators for the School of Religion a humanist. We have fallen so far. If you claim to believe in creation, rather than evolution, you are ridiculed and laughed at. If you believe the Bible is the very Word of God, you will be labeled narrow, bigoted, homophobic, anti-intellectual, unscientific, intolerant, among other things. Jesus predicted this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Listen, the greatest time of persecution in the history of mankind for Christians is taking place right now. In fact, 1 out of 9 Christians in the world are under persecution at this very moment, according to Open Doors. Listen, Christians live in the most difficult time in the history of our world. Have you heard of the Continental Divide? 1997, I was at the house and the phone rang. And a friend of mine, Rick Cowart, said, "Hey," said, "I had someone that's going to go with me out to Salmon, Idaho, but they have backed out. Would you go with me out to Salmon, Idaho?" I said, "Well, when are we leaving?" He said, "About 6 in the morning." I said, "Oh." And that's back when you had a ticket for a plane. It didn't matter what name it had on it. You could still get on. So they just changed the ticket counter. Well, I said, "Yeah, I'll go." So we flew into Idaho, drove up to Salmon, looked at a prospective job that he was looking at, and then we drove over into Montana, coming into Missoula, Montana, and we passed within a half mile of the Continental Divide. Had signs everywhere. There's a strange thing about that Continental Divide. It's about a 3,000-mile stretch from Montana through Mexico. And there is a meteorological fact that's so interesting. That divide, that ridge, is so precise that 2 drops of water can be falling together. If one drop falls on the western side, it will end up in the Pacific Ocean. If it falls on the eastern side, it will find its way to the Mississippi River, down into the Gulf of Mexico, and out into the Atlantic Ocean. Now think about it. 2 drops together, so close together that they almost are one. But once they hit and go down the different slopes, they end up at 2 different destinations. Same is true about people. Two people could be sitting in church together this close. One can hear the good news of the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and accept it. That other person can hear the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and reject it. So close, but so far away. Jesus is not the Continental Divide. He is the Eternal Divide. And what you do with Jesus determines where you end up. So close, but yet so far away. One accepts Jesus and ends up in heaven. The other rejects Jesus and ends up in hell. It happens all the time. Jesus is the great divider. But do not fall on the wrong slope, because your destiny will be settled. Stand with Jesus. It's tough. But let me tell you something. 70, 80 years, 90, even 100 years. I buried a lady 3 weeks ago, 102 years old. But you know what truly mattered? That there was a moment in time when she said yes to Jesus. And that sealed her eternal destiny. I go to cemeteries all the time, and I see tombstones. Born 1820-something died 1880-something, 140 years ago, but their destiny is settled. What about you? Because I don't have to answer for Sandy, but I do have to answer for John. Trust Christ. Settle your eternal destiny. Let us pray.